Well, good evening. If you'll be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14 as we are making our way through the book of Acts, we are now at the halfway point, and we'll be considering chapter 14 this evening. I brought along the little diagram that outlines Paul's first missionary journey, because we're still in the midst of his first missionary journey, which, as you recall, began at Antioch, which was the first principally Gentile assembly after the gospel went to the Gentiles. He left from Antioch and he went to Cyprus, and there we read in chapter 13 about how the man at I was trying to think of what his title was, deputy, Sergius Paulus, the head honcho at Cyprus, got saved. They left Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas left Cyprus, and they went up to Asia Minor, to Perga, and then to Antioch. And most of what we read about in chapter 13 took place at Antioch. They got run out of Antioch, for preaching the gospel. There were a lot of both Jews and Gentiles that believed, but there was also a lot of opposition. And so when we last met, Paul and Barnabas had been run out of Antioch and were then headed to Iconium. So that's where we'll pick up, just so you can sort of have it in your mind. And we'll begin reading in chapter 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they, that would be Paul and Barnabas, that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Now, let's pause right there for a moment and not be in too big a hurry and see what we notice here in this verse. They went into the synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that both Jews and Gentiles believed. And wouldn't it be nice today if we saw more of that? Great multitudes believing, getting saved. And if we ask the question, why don't we see more of that today? I would like to suggest a couple of reasons why we don't see more people saved today. And number one is, if people are going to be saved, they've got to hear the gospel. This is what CEF is all about, presenting the clear gospel. Because after all, Paul tells us in Romans 1 that it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. And the point is that much preaching today is not the gospel according to the Word of God. It's another gospel. And it's only the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that will truly save someone. So much of what we hear today being preached is not the truth. And it's only the truth that saves. But there's another reason, I think, that we don't see more effects from our preaching today. And as we read that verse, it says, they so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. They so spake. They spoke in such a way that many people believed. And I would like to suggest to you that the manner in which they spoke can be described in the book of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul, one of those being talked about here, in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 5, listen to what he writes. He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. In power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. That's the kind of preaching we need. With preaching with confidence, preaching the truth boldly and confidently in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it's going to take for lives to be changed. So they so spake in such a way that a multitude believed. But verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, once again, we find another evidence of signs and wonders in the book of Acts. And so we would be reminded once again of the purpose, the primary purpose of signs and wonders and miracles in the book of Acts is to what? What was the purpose principally of the signs and the wonders and the miracles that we read in the book of Acts? It was to what? It was to authenticate the message. And that's just what it says here in this verse. It says there, they spoke boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. In other words, the Lord gave testimony that what they were preaching was the truth by granting Paul and Barnabas the power through the Holy Spirit to perform signs and wonders. You see, signs and wonders and miracles and healings and all the rest is not an end in itself, but rather its purpose is to get people's attention that they might listen more carefully to what these people have to say. I would suggest to you tonight that if someone came in this room and before our very eyes performed something clearly, not just spectacular, but supernatural and miraculous, and then he followed that by saying, I want to tell you something. I think most of us would want to listen. We would say, there's something special going on here. Maybe I ought to listen to what they've got to say. And so it was in the case of Paul and Barnabas, as the Lord, it says, gave testimony to the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And isn't that the case that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the great divide, isn't he? We read in John chapter 7 and verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him, speaking of Christ. And he is. He's in fact the great divide. And all the world, really, is divided as it pertains to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who believe and those who believe not. In the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Us and them. Them which perish, us which are saved. And all the world is divided into those two categories. There was a division among the people because of the Lord Jesus. And here the multitude was divided. Part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. Verse 5, and when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. So here we are on our little map here. They're at Iconium. And again, just as they were run out of Antioch and fled to Iconium, now they run out of Iconium and they go south to Lystra and then to Derbe. Okay? And then as we're going to see, they're going to backtrack and check with those new believers as they backtrack and ultimately make their way back to Antioch to complete the first missionary journey. So they came unto to Lystra and Derbe in verse 7, and there they preached the gospel. Of course, that's what they were all about. They preached the gospel. Verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. Now, I don't know if that verse strikes you as maybe a little unusual. It's almost redundant. But I think it's redundant for a reason. First of all, remember that the man that's writing this letter that we're reading is a physician. He's a doctor. And he's being very careful to describe the condition of this man. And it's for a very important reason that we'll see in a moment. It says he was impotent in his feet. Impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. What does impotent mean? What does potent mean? It means powerful. Another word, let's say you find yourself over at Ray and Ruthie's, and Ray pulls a double shot espresso. Although now I hear Carissa's doing the same thing. But let's say one of those Bullens characters pulls a double shot, and you take a sip, and you say, "Man, this is potent." You could also say, "This is really strong." Okay? If potent means strong, then impotent means without strength. Okay? So there was a man who was without strength in his feet. He was a cripple from his mother's womb. He had always been a cripple. He was born a cripple. He had never walked. We're not talking about somebody that had had a stroke last month and was having to relearn how to walk. He had always walked. He had a stroke, and now he's having to relearn how to walk. And lots of people have to do that. We're talking about a man who clearly was born a cripple. He had no strength in his feet. He was a cripple from his mother's womb, and he had never taken a single step. This is going to become important in just a minute, as we'll see. Verse 9, the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. This was a man who had never taken a step. And all of a sudden, he's leaping and walking. Now, when a baby learns to walk, how does that happen? Do they go from never having taken a step to leaping and walking? Not hardly, right? I mean, they're struggling. They maybe pull themselves up on the crib, and they might take a step or two and fall. And you know how it goes. It's a gradual process. It's learned. Not this man. This man had never walked, and all of a sudden, Paul looked at him, and he supernaturally was able to tell that this man had faith to believe. He believed the message that Paul and Barnabas was preaching, and he believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and he knew that these men were capable of doing miracles, and he believed that he could be healed, and he was healed. And he was immediately 100% healed, and he started leaping and walking. Now, what is the point? Why is this in here? We know that everything in Scripture is here for a reason, and it's here for our learning and here for our instruction. Well, think back with me, if you will, to chapter 3. Wasn't there a similar incident where Peter and John came across a man that also was a cripple? In fact, the Spirit of God, using Luke, was careful to make note in chapter 3 and verse 2, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, and so forth. Once again, the Spirit of God is careful to make a point of the fact that both of these men, these cripples, had always been crippled. They were impotent from their mother's womb. They had never walked. And both got healed. And it's interesting to note that in chapter 3, with the very early stages of the gospel going out to the Jews. And in this chapter, chapter 14, we're still in the early stages of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And we have a man in each case that's totally without strength, and he is made whole. He has physical healing. And I would suggest to us tonight that it's a picture of what happens when a person trusts Christ as Savior. It's not a physical healing, it's a spiritual healing. These men were impotent. They were without strength. What does Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 say? But when we were yet... Come on, wake up. Without strength. When we were yet without... We were just like this impotent man. We couldn't walk. We were helpless. We had no chance of walking. It's not that we used to walk, we had a stroke, and now we're relearning. No, no, no. We were totally helpless. We were from our mother's womb impotent. We were without strength. We were cripples in the sight of God. We had no way to do anything about our helpless condition. The only hope for us was the Savior. And we heard the message of salvation just like these two men that were lame from their mother's womb. Impotent, without strength, just like you and just like me. And they got healed spiritually as well as physically. Verse 11, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. They were amazed at what they had seen. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Now let's pause just for a moment. What do we have here? Well, we have these people that observed this miracle being done. This crippled man that suddenly was able to walk and leap. And they figured that Paul and Barnabas were gods come down from heaven. And they began to want to try to worship Paul and Barnabas. Now, that's a very dangerous thing. And, you know, most men, really all of us, part of our old nature, part of our flesh, we like to be looked up to. We like to be revered. But it's a dangerous thing. And Paul and Barnabas says, wait a minute. Stop this. We are just men. And the best of men are men at best. We've already seen twice. First in chapter 9, when Peter brought the gospel to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius bowed down to him. And immediately Peter said, wait a minute, I'm a man of like passions just like you are. Get up, don't worship me. He refused the worship of men. But we come to chapter 12, and Herod received the worship of men. They began to, he waxed eloquent, and they said, wow, you speak like a god. And he, you know, he got to looking in the mirror and thinking he was really somebody, you know. And guess what happens? The worms got the best of him. God smote him, and it says specifically because he gave not God the glory. So we've got a case of Peter and John saying, get up, don't worship me. I'm just a man just like you are.
We got a case where Herod receives the worship. God smites him dead. And here these people are trying to worship Paul and Barnabas. And they say, wait a minute, we're no better than you are. We're mere men. Don't worship us. What you need to do is worship the living God. Now, I want you to notice something here. I'm sure you caught this because nobody in here is guilty of reading too fast. But when you came to verse 14, did anything seem funny to you when you read that, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, were they apostles? Now, wait a minute. I thought you said, Mr. Teacher here, that for somebody to be an apostle, they had to be an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus. They had to have been there for his resurrection. They had to have been there for his ministry. They had to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. How can these be called apostles? Well, again, when we talk about the apostles, most of the time we're talking about the 12, okay? But the word here, apostles, or of course, Paul was made an apostle by special revelation of the Lord Jesus. He was like a special case. He was a one-off, so to speak. Okay, he was unique in that regard. But in this case, in verse 14, it's the word which is also used, the same word found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, which is translated messengers of the churches. And that's what an apostle... In other words, this is used in a broader sense. They were apostles in the sense of being messengers, missionaries, sent ones of the church. Messengers of the church. So anyway, the people bow down to offer sacrifice to him and so forth. Paul and Barnabas rend their clothes. They run in among the people saying, you know, what are you doing this for? We're just like you. We're men of like passions. And we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. And that's the essence of repentance, isn't it? Repentance means to turn from something to something. In this case, from vanities unto the living God. We noticed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul commends the believers there. He says in verse 9, he says, they turned to God from idols. And that, again, that's the essence of repentance. We turn away from something. In the case of the Thessalonians, it was idols. Here he says, you turned away from vanities unto God. That's the essence of repentance. But notice what his argument is. He says, we preach unto you that you should turn from vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He makes an appeal here to the goodness of God. But notice that phrase. I had actually, I guess I always read that verse too fast myself because I never had noticed that little phrase, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. That's speaking of God. And so many times we all know that verse in Romans, the passage in Romans, where it says, verse 20 of chapter 1, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Well, he's saying the exact same thing in this phrase where he says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. God left himself not without witness, and that witness was in creation and in his goodness. And sometimes it's the goodness of God, as we read in Romans chapter 2, that leads us to repentance. Verse 18, and with these sayings scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Now, something I want you to notice here. You know, I think it's significant, and it's something we can really learn a good principle here, in observing the type of argument that they use, which is according to the nature of the people they're talking to. Now, it's a good thing to, take an evangelism course and to learn how to articulate the gospel. lot of people know it, but they don't know how to put it into words. And typically when you find yourself in a situation, you're trying to witness to somebody, you know, you're nervous and you're stumbling, and it just helps to sort of have a track to run on. But we've also got to remember that we need to understand where the people are coming from. And here's my point. You will notice that when Peter and Paul, when they were evangelizing Jews who knew their Old Testament, guess what their appeal came from? They were talking to people that knew the Scriptures. They knew the Old Testament. So how did they approach them with the Gospel? They used the Old Testament Scriptures that they were familiar with to prove to them that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was, in fact, Israel's long-awaited Messiah. It's the old thing, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, right? Talking to Jews, they know the Old Testament. Let me use the Old Testament to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. He's exactly what was prophesied. But now he's not talking to Jews principally. He's in a Gentile part of the world. Now, there are Jews there. But these are not people that have the kind of heritage that the Jews have and that have the kind of knowledge of the Old Testament that the Jews have. So he uses a totally different argument. He argues from creation. It wouldn't do them any good to talk about the Old Testament Scriptures. They didn't know what they were, or most of them, or many of them. So he, in other words, what he's doing is he's tailoring his approach in the Gospel to who he's talking with. And we need to do the same thing. Be sensitive to where the person's coming from and what their understanding of God is, and go from there. So it's not always a quote, I hate that, even the term of a canned approach, because I am in favor of learning how to present the Gospel. There's some good tools out there, but we can't forget that we've got to remember who we're talking to, what their background is, and be sensitive to that and tailor the message to them. And I think that's what we see evidence of here, particularly as we compare it to what we've seen before. He doesn't go into the Old Testament Scriptures principally. He argues from creation. Okay, verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now, what we're seeing here is that as he made his way from Antioch to Iconium to Lystra to Derbe, what we're seeing is that those persecutors followed him to continue the persecution. They caught up with him. They stoned Paul to the point that they thought he was dead, and they left him for dead. Now, it's interesting to notice, and I just pass this along just for your thought, there are commentators that feel, respected commentators that feel, that the experience that Paul talks about in 2nd, I'm going to move this chair because I know I'm going to trip over before it's over. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, remember Paul talks about his out-of-body experience, how he was raised up to the third heaven and it was too indescribable to even try to put into words what he saw. There are many, actually, that think that this may very well have been when that occurred, because they thought he was dead. He could have actually, his spirit could have actually maybe, and you can't be dogmatic about it, but it could very well have been that it was at this time that his spirit went up to the third heaven and beheld what he saw, and he came back to life and he wrote about it. Again, I just throw that out there. Verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. In other words, they backtracked. What does it say? They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They're just backtracking. And they're checking up on the believers that they had led to the Lord when they were preaching there before they got run out. And that's what it says in verse 22. It says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God, exhorting them to continue in the faith. There's a little verse in John chapter 8, and it's verse 31, and there it says, the Lord Jesus says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Because true disciples, true born-again believers, it's going to be the bent of their life that they're going to continue in his word. And so he urges them, the new believers, to be faithful, to continue in the faith, continue in the word, and that through much tribulation that we should enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, everybody looking at verse 23. And when they had ordained a seminary-trained senior pastor in every church to do all the work of the ministry while the people kept the pews warm and soaked up the free air conditioning. Oh, wait a minute. My glasses. That was close, wasn't it? Well, no, I think it says something different here. And when they had ordained, and that word means selected or chosen, elders, not an elder, not a senior pastor, but elders, plural, like more than one. I mean, is there any question what the pattern was in the New Testament for church government? You never read about one man over a church. It's always, always, always a plurality of elders. And when they had ordained them elders with an S, plural, in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They commended them to the Lord. That word in translated commended in verse 23, the Greek word, it means to commit the keeping of, to deposit as a trust or for protection. They commended the elders to the Lord for his care, for his provision, for his protection. Verse 24, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down unto Attalia. That's back, right back down to here. And it says verse 26, and thence sailed to Antioch. So they came, they backtracked back down, they came to Perga, and then they went back to Antioch to complete the first missionary journey. Notice verse 26. And thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. That is a very important verse, and I want to spend our remaining few minutes talking about that and something else that we see in verse 27. They completed their missionary journey. They went right back to Antioch, from which they had been commended. Commended to what? Commended to the grace of God. Now, let me remind you how this started. It started in chapter 13, back in verse 1 of chapter 13. In the church that was in Antioch, we read, there were certain prophets and teachers, and it names five of them. Two of them were Paul and Barnabas. It goes on to say in the next verse that as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work wherein to have called them. That's how it works. If anything is ever going to be accomplished for God, it will begin always and every time. It will begin with a calling of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that calls us to a work. The people at Antioch recognize that, and they commended Paul and Barnabas to this work. And that's what we read if we continue reading in chapter 13. They gave a wholehearted endorsement. They believed that God was in it. And they had their commendation. They had their support. They had their affirmation that they believed that God was in what they were doing. They were commended to the grace of God. We need to understand that that's what commendation is all about. I'm afraid today, so many times we use that word. We talk about so-and-so was commended from such-and-such an assembly. And in people's minds, what that translates into is that, oh, I understand. there's an unwritten agreement that they're going to go out in the Lord's work, and this assembly is going to send the money every month. And that's the concept of commendation. No, that's not biblical commendation. They're commended to the grace of God. And when we left Shannon Hills to come here to try to plant a New Testament assembly, they commended us to the grace of God. It's grace that saves you. And any and everything you'll ever accomplish for God, it's all grace anyway. And so they were commended to the grace of God. And when they got back to Antioch, they gave a report of all that they had done. There was accountability as well. We'll see that in the next verse. And it's the same thing as we're excited, sort of bittersweet, as we look at these families that will be leaving to start another assembly in Caswell County. As we commend them, we are commending them to the grace of God. It's God that's going to take care of it. We can't make it a success. I mean, who are we? It's God that's going to do the work. And we commend them to the grace of God. It's not some unwritten, mystical, somehow it means we're going to send you a check every month. That's what people think today when they hear the word commended. It's not about that. It's about commending them to the grace of God. It's about believing that we think God is in this, that the Holy Spirit has put, as He put in our hearts to see this work started, He's put it in the hearts of these families to see a work started in Caswell County. And we believe God is in it. And so we commend them to the grace of God for His care and His provision and His protection. And anything that's accomplished will be by His grace. I got 2 minutes. I'm going to have to hurry. Y'all going to have to listen faster. Okay, verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode a long time with the disciples. Now, here's what it doesn't say. It doesn't say in verse 27, when they had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all the wonderful things that they had done for God. And that's also not what it says in the next chapter. Skip ahead to verse 4 of the next chapter. Look at the last part of the verse, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that they had wonderfully done for God. No, it's the same exact word-for-word phrase. They declared all things that God had done with them. You think, these are not little bitty points here. We're not making mountains out of molehills. This is how it works. It's not what we do for God. It's what God does with us. He uses us. We are laborers together with Him. Those aren't my words. I'm just quoting Scripture. We are laborers together with God. Workers together with Him. And anything that's accomplished, it's only because God deems out of His goodness and grace to use poor little clay pots like us to ever accomplish anything for His glory. They rehearsed before the church that commended them to the grace of God what God had done, not what they had done. It's what God had done with them. God used them. And that's our prayer, that God is going to use these men and women and children that launch out from here to see a New Testament assembly planted. We are excited to see great things that, not what they're going to do. They can't do squat. I mean, what does it say in John 15? Without me, you can't do as much. You won't be as successful. You can do nothing. You know what that means, nothing? It means zero. Nothing. Without God. And Paul had it right. He rehearsed all that God had done with them. And that's the only way we'll ever accomplish anything for God. Let's just be mindful of that. So.